Okay.
All right, we'll do this. And on the drive in, even raining this morning, it is such a beautiful place from there to here. And I was thinking, man, if you have any openings on staff, Tom, just, you know, let me know. I might consider a change in moving here to Cary. It is that beautiful. And North Carolina, in a sense, is home. My father was born in Pink Hill, not too far from here, about an hour or so. And he's buried there in the Jones Family Cemetery. And one day I may be there as well. I want to share, and I had a great time at Winter Blast last week with your students. It was a great time. We laughed, we cried, and we sweated a lot because it was kind of warm last weekend. I want to share what the Lord has put on my heart for our district, for our church, starting with what we have heard many times from the Christian Missionary Alliance, from our former president, John Stumbo, that all of Jesus for all the world. You've heard that. Then recently he said, all of Jesus for all the world will take all of us. And it's not just all of us in the Christian Missionary Alliance, but it's all believers everywhere. It will require all of us. So I want to remind us of our shared mission and calling, our shared calling and mission. And when I do this, I always have to remind myself that I'm speaking to pastors in the room and elders and just people who have walked with Jesus for a long time, but also with students and with someone who might be here for the very first time this morning. So I'll do my best to make everything make sense to everyone in the room. Our shared calling and mission, in other words, this is what every single believer is called to. And we can refer to it as up, in, and out, the three major aspects of every person's life. And up is referring to our relationship with God, our vertical relationship with God. We are all called to be in fellowship and relationship with Him. That's the first thing. It starts there. It has to start there. We have been called into relationship. It was sin that separated us from Him, and everything Jesus has done is to reconcile that relationship. In 2 Corinthians, it mentions that. We have been given this ministry of reconciliation, which means to bring back and to restore a relationship. And it says that, therefore, we are compelled to go and tell and share as if God Himself were communicating that message through us, that He who knew no sin became sin for us, so we can be in a relationship with Him. Right, because of God's love, that God loves us so much, see, that's the up relationship. You see it in the Gospels, in Jesus' teaching, in particular in John 14, 15, 16, and 17. It's woven through there. John 15, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the what? The branches. Right? Abide. Right? The word abide has more than just staying. It's more like your abode, where you reside, where you stay, where you live. Remain in me, abide in me. 11 times in the first 10 verses, he says, remain in me. Right? So it's that relationship. In John chapter 1, when John in his gospel is telling us about Jesus coming to the earth, he says that those who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. Not servants, but children. The first John says, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Right? So it's that up relationship. We are all called. God is primarily calling us all to be in relationship and be restored with Him forever. And one last verse on that is John 17. In the Gospel of John chapter 17, Jesus is praying. These are the moments before His return, before the crucifixion. It's called the Passion during this time because of all the emotion and the passion, the angst that's going on. And as He's praying for the disciples, those that are right there with Him. And then He says, I pray not only for these, but for those who will believe because of them. And then near the end, He says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. Right? So He's praying and He's saying, I'm going to the Father, but I can't wait until we meet again. Right? I want you with me. So that's relational. That's presence. That's abiding. We are all called to that up relationship. And the second is we are all called in, into community. I'll be talking about that some this afternoon with the ordination service. We are all called in. We're not just all, you know, like when people say, well, do I have to go to church to believe in God? We don't have to go to church to believe in God. Actually, James tells us demons believe and tremble. In Acts, there's a demon that says in Acts 19, Jesus, I know. Right? He knows who Jesus is. But, you know, but in Ephesians, it tells us this, that Jesus is the groom, and he compares the church to his bride. We've already seen that we are his family, his children. And we come to him, and he says, if I become his child and you're his child, what does that make us? Siblings, right? Brothers and sisters, we are family. So it's, and he puts it this way, that Jesus is preparing his bride as a spotless, radiant bride without spot or wrinkle. So here's what we see. Jesus died for the church. He is now building and perfecting the church and inviting people to be a part of the church. And he's, as we just heard this morning, he is coming back for his what? Church. So we're all called into an upward relationship with our Father that Jesus makes possible. We're all called then inward into community as his bride, as his church, as his body. But we are all called out as well. And the out part has two parts to it, which is kind of the mission part, right? The calling and the mission. And the first is to be witnesses. The first is to be witnesses. And here we see Acts 1:8. I'm going to share two verses with you. We are called to be witnesses. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is giving his last words to the disciples. And they're asking, is it now? Or is now the time you're going to restore? You're going to... the church and Israel, and he says, no, it's not for you to know the times, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now that Acts 1:8 is really important for us in the alliance, that missional movement, right? We're the Christian and missionary alliance. And we've really focused on that over the last 12 years or so, that we are an Acts 1:8 movement, that we are meant to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We as a denomination or as a church have done really well with the Samaria and to the ends of the earth, especially the ends of the earth. In my, the church that my wife and I planted and pastored in Atlanta for 22 years was a Spanish-speaking church. My mother is Hispanic. I get the Jones from my dad. I get Tony, which is short for Antonio, from my mom. She's from Costa Rica and Central America. Anyway, we grew up speaking Spanish. When I, not too long ago, I was in an Uber ride with a someone from Colombia. And he's like, well, what church? We got talking about God. What church are you with? And I said, La Alianza, the Alliance. And he knew what I was talking about, because the Alliance is so much bigger in Peru and in Colombia than it is in America. Because of that strong go out to the ends of the earth. But we still need to remember we're called to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And our responsibility is the Judea, it's the Jerusalem and Judea, right here where we live. And the call is to be witnesses. Now he says, not just to them, it says in John 15, Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit says, when the Holy Spirit comes, the Advocate, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. Right, so the Holy Spirit comes to witness, to testify, same idea, same word, to be a witness, to testify. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. So the first thing, you know, our calling to be in a relationship with Jesus, to be in fellowship and relationship with each other, but then to go out, to be on mission with Jesus. Which is first to just simply witness, to share the good news. But the other part of it is to make disciples of those who believe. It's not just to witness. Not everyone says yes to Jesus, but those who say yes, our calling as believers is to disciple them. And we see this in Matthew chapter 28. We know it as the Great Commission. Then Jesus came and to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So let me just put this one back up. So we're not called to make disciples of everybody, whether they like it or not. We're called to go and witness and share the love of Jesus, share this gospel, this good news, that God has made a way to reconcile mankind to himself if they would believe, if they would repent and believe in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And then those who say yes, those who kind of raise the hand, those who say, I believe, then we are to disciple them. Now, what is discipleship? I'm going to take a minute here to talk about discipleship because I think it's so, so important, what it is and what it isn't. And it says there, a disciple is an apprentice. Now, let me mention this. There were times when early in ministry, I would preach from the Great Commission. We were called to make disciples. And I would say, this is our shared calling. This is, everyone is called to do this, not just me. Not just because at one point, and I shared this with the students last week, at the moment when I believed that God was calling me specifically to this ministry and this role. And I shared with them that public speaking and stuff was not common, not something I'm not just an all-out extrovert, that I get nervous before every time I get up to speak. But when God calls you to do something, he empowers you to do what he's called you to do. Now, my wife, on the other hand, is an extreme extrovert, very timid and shy. She would not be on the stage talking or teaching or, you know, leading them. She's behind the scenes. And I remember saying, every one of us, all of us, we're all called to make disciples, everyone. And I'd say, you know, don't raise your hand or anything, but let me just ask you, when's the last time or you've led someone to Christ or discipled someone? And I remember one day thinking about that and kind of just the Holy Spirit saying, you know, Tony, how do you think Christy feels when you say that? She probably just wants to crawl underneath the pew. And that started me on a journey where I realized not discipleship. I mean, Jesus did it with those 12. But in Ephesians, he says he's given to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to build the body, to build up the church so that we grow and become mature. So he gave all five. Now, Jesus, was he an apostle? Absolutely. He was the first, he was the set one. Absolutely. The lead apostle. Was he a prophet? Yes, it says Spirit of Jesus, Spirit of prophecy. All scriptures breathe through him. He is the prophet of prophets. Was he a shepherd? He is the good shepherd. He is the shepherd of all the shepherds, right? Was he a teacher? I mean, what did they say when they heard him teaching? No one's ever taught like this man. No one. He was all of these things. And an evangelist, absolutely. But not all of us are all of those. So discipleship doesn't only happen one-on-one, but it happens in community. And then my wife and I started together, working together, and we started sharing our faith and everything with our neighbors, and I saw her start to flourish, not as the one who had to go and knock on a door or had to sit down and explain the gospel to someone, but as someone who built relationships with the ladies. I did my part and she did her part, right? She's really big on the shepherding, the caring gifts. So I just wanted to mention that because it's important, because I don't want anyone in here thinking, well, that's not me, or here he is saying I got to do this again, but I'm not wired the way he is. No, it's finding God has wired you uniquely to be a part of this church's discipleship process. And if you're fulfilling that part, then you're fulfilling God's will and mission for you. But let me go back in here again. I want to unpack this a little bit. It said that in an apprenticeship, Jesus said to the disciples, "The student is not above the teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher." He uses the word trained, and everyone who is fully trained will be like their teacher. So let me walk, kind of paint a picture of how Jesus did discipleship, how I believe that we should be practicing discipleship. We see Jesus with these disciples, and you read the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, 2, and 3 is talking about the birth of Jesus, the nativity story. Chapter 4, Jesus is baptized. If you look at the timeline of Jesus' ministry in the NIV study Bible, it has a timeline, and it shows, and everyone you look at anywhere will say his ministry begins when he's baptized. And you read Matthew, chapter 4, Jesus is baptized. He's immediately led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness where he's tempted for 40 days. At the end of the chapter, he comes out of the wilderness, and it says Jesus calls for fishermen to be his disciples. And it says he's walking along the Sea of Galilee. He comes upon two brothers that are fishing with their dad and are cleaning up their boats after having been fishing, and says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." They drop everything, get out of the boat, and they follow him. Goes to the next boat. There's two other brothers, James and John. Same thing. Sees them, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." They get out of their boat, they follow Jesus. In the next chapter, Jesus is preaching to thousands, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And I always thought, I mean, come on, like that's God. Who else but Jesus could just walk up to guys and say, "Follow me," and they drop everything, leave their dad and follow him. And the dads don't seem to say anything. At least it doesn't say they say anything. But then you get to the Gospel of John, the fourth book in the New Testament. And in the Gospel of John, it says in chapter 1, Jesus is baptized. But it gives us a lot more detail about what happened next. It says Jesus is baptized, and John the Baptist is the one who baptizes him. And it says that when John sees him, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And he baptizes Jesus. It says the next day. So now we know a day has passed, only one day. The next day, he sees Jesus again. Now, where was Jesus baptized? Was it the Sea of Galilee? No, it was the Jordan River, totally different place. So now it says, he sees Jesus again, and he says, "Jesus, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." As John is baptizing people, he has two disciples of his own. It says they leave John the Baptist, they start following Jesus, and Jesus turns around, is like, "Can I help you guys?" He's like, "Hey, we just wanted to see, you know, where you're staying, come and see." So they go and they spend that day with Jesus. It says one of them, the day after that, day three, he went and found his brother Peter. So now we know Andrew was one of those two who met Jesus the second day of his baptism. And then after that, he went and got Peter and said, "Peter, we have found the Messiah, the one Moses wrote about." And it says Nathaniel was there. So, and I'm pretty sure the other one, I believe, was John. And then he went and got James. So within a very short amount of time, he's already met these disciples. Now, tradition tells us, and the Gospel of Luke tells us, that after Jesus is baptized, remember the wedding, it says about 6 months later, if you look at the timeline, Jesus turns water into wine. The disciples were with him at the wedding. It says Jesus, during that time, goes up to Nazareth, where he's rejected. So he's in Nazareth, his hometown. He's rejected, I mean, to the point where they were going to throw him off of a cliff and kill him. But he leaves Nazareth, goes down to Capernaum. And Luke tells us he made his home there. If you go to Capernaum today in Israel, you go to Capernaum, there's a plaque or a sign on a gate that says Capernaum, the town of Jesus. So wait a minute, that was Jesus of Nazareth, not Jesus of Capernaum. Yeah, but he moved down to Capernaum. Well, who lived in Capernaum? James, John, Peter, and Andrew. Do you know that after the resurrection, early Christians made pilgrimages to Capernaum, to Peter's house, to see the room that Jesus lived in? And that became not only a pilgrimage, but it became one of the early churches. So then you look at the timeline, and it says about a year, 1 year after Jesus is baptized, the timeline says Jesus calls four fishermen to be his disciples. So you start to realize, wait a minute, you're reading Matthew, he's baptized, Comes into the wilderness, comes out of the wilderness, and he calls for fishermen. Between those two verses, an entire year is left out. What is going on during that year? Jesus is building relationships. He's teaching. I mean, imagine how sweet that would be, right? If Jesus was living in your house, he was your small group teacher. But why do you think that when Peter and those guys are cleaning their boats after that one night, they didn't catch anything, and Jesus is out there teaching? Because he just walked out of the house and walked out to the shore. Remember, they didn't have Ford 150s with trailer hitches and boat trailers. When they finished fishing, they pulled their boat right up to shore where they lived. These big, heavy wooden boats. So Jesus was just there because he lived there. So when Jesus walks up to these men and says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," they don't get out of the boat because of some holy or aura or mojo. It's like this guy just, "Oh, we'll follow you anywhere, Pied Piperish," right? That's not what's happening. They had grown to know and trust and love and believe in him during that first year. Which means if we as leaders, Tom, if we want our people to follow us, if we want our people to invest their lives, their time, their resources in this mission, we can't just simply say, "Follow me," because this is what God said to do. Because Jesus himself took time to spend with them. So if we want you to follow us, then we need to do the hard work also, or the good work of investing in your lives. So Jesus steps into their lives. Now, let me fast forward a little bit. Now we get to year two. Now things are changing. Things are changing. I just imagine the disciples probably saying something, because we've heard this before in church, when things are going to change. And Jesus says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And now he's supposed to go public. Now he's preaching to crowds. He's going into synagogues. And the temptation would be for Peter and those guys to say, "Jesus, can't we just keep things like they are? I mean, this is sweet. This is great. Can you imagine coming home and just like listening to Jesus teach, telling you about the flood, telling you about the angels, telling you, you know, because he knows. It's all inspiring through him. I mean, how great would that be?" But if they were to say to Jesus, "Can't we just stay here? Can we just keep this going just like it is?" Then Peter, James, Andrew, John, they would have been the first rich young ruler. The rich young ruler was a guy later on, as Jesus is teaching, he's a young guy, but he's got a lot of wealth and influence, and he comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Go and sell everything you have and follow me." He invites him to follow Jesus. He's inviting him, "Come, follow me." But he decided he didn't want to follow Jesus if it meant giving everything up. If these guys said, "Jesus, it's okay, this year was great, but you go do you, and we're going to stay here and keep fishing," then Jesus would have kept going, and they would have stayed there and no longer been a part of the story. So there is this sense, right, where there's this calling, this apprenticeship, where Jesus is saying, "I will train you to be fishers of men. I will train you to do what I do." I want to share our district mission statement and now kind of say, okay, here's what I'm praying for and asking, that I would ask you to join me in praying as well. That our, you know, so we have our shared mission, but everyone says, okay, well, how do we take the Great Commission? That's what every believer is supposed to do, every church, every denomination. But what is the specific vision or mission that we have for our district? What is God telling us about our context related to that greater mission? And this is what we believe God is saying, that our mission as a district, mine as a superintendent, is to equip church leaders to transform communities by deploying disciples into every county. There's 488 counties in our district, so that every man, woman, and child has repeated opportunities to respond to the gospel. To equip leaders to transform their communities by deploying disciples into every county in our district, so that every man, woman, and child have the great opportunity to hear the gospel. We desire and pray that we would see an expression of the Alliance Church in every county in our district. Now, you might say, man, that's big. That is, like, huge. It is. But it's not as big as what Jesus told us in Matthew 28, go into all the world. It's just, let's go into these 488 counties. But it's still in line with what Jesus said. And there are times when Jesus was shocked in a good way. And he would say, when he heard somebody's faith, he'd say, wow, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. I mean, he got pumped up. He got excited. He's like, wow, I haven't seen this much faith. And then he granted them what they wanted. But there were other times when he looked at the disciples and he said, oh, you have little faith. Right? He never criticized anyone for having too much faith. It was always for having too little faith. So when I look at this, I'm like, okay, let's go for it. Let's say, God, we believe that there's nothing impossible for you. So Lord, if you're willing, help us to win people to Christ by deploying our members, our disciples, into every county that we live in within our district. Now, I want to give you very briefly where we get this. Like, where do we see this in Scripture? Besides Jesus just telling us to do it. In the book of Acts, I'm not going to show the Scriptures because there's too many, but we're going to go through these really quick. But it's in Acts 19. If you have your Bibles or want to open up to Acts 19, you can. But here's what we see happen in Acts 19. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Acts, it's like, okay, how is the church growing? It's a very, very powerful book. I love the content of Acts. And there's this guy named Paul. Paul, at first, is a persecutor, a killer of Christians. He's actively pursuing, arresting, and killing Christians. When he refers to himself, he says that he was spewing out murderous threats, that he sought to destroy the church of Christ. That was him. But then he sees Jesus, and he gives his life to Jesus. He starts to follow Jesus, and he ends up going on three missionary journeys. So he is one of the first ones to take the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, this message, and be a witness outside of Jerusalem. He starts going into Asia Minor, into Macedonia, and it's not easy. The first time that he goes, the shortest of the three trips, he's stoned to death and left for dead. Now, again, when they stone you, I don't want you to think pebbles. I want you to think, if you're going to stone someone to death, you're probably using bricks or rocks the size and the weight of bricks so that you can crush their skull and kill them, right? And they leave him for dead. So that's what he went through on his first trip. He gets up, they pray for him, God heals him. He goes back to Jerusalem and ends up going on a second journey. On the second journey, there's a story where he's arrested, unjustly beaten, and thrown in jail. But then God shows up that night and delivers him. Now we're on the third journey. That's Acts 19. On the third journey, these are six things that we see happen in this chapter. The first three are mandatory for us. The second three is if God wills. Okay, the first one. Holy Spirit, theology, and practice were prioritized. Remember, Jesus says, don't go anywhere, don't do anything until you have received the Holy Spirit, because then you will have power to do what I've called you to do. Well, in Acts 19, Paul goes into Ephesus, and when he gets there, he meets 12 believers of Jesus, 12 disciples, and he asks them, hey, something must have been off, because he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they're like, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. So he explains to them about the Holy Spirit. They're baptized in not just water for sin, but they're baptized. He prays for them. They receive the Holy Spirit. So we're seeing again that what comes next, the Holy Spirit present in our church, in our theology, is essential for anything else that's about to happen. And then the second thing that happens is gospel saturation. Gospel saturation. Acts 19, 8 and 10, it says he entered the synagogue for 3 months, spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. They continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now that is repeated at the end of the chapter, where it says, this man's teaching has spread all through Asia. That's about the size of the state of Georgia, or North and South Carolina, right? So I want you to think about this. Everyone in this region, in a 2-year period of time, heard the good news. Every single person, it says that it spread everywhere to every corner of Asia. They've all heard this message. At a time when there was no internet, no postal service, no flyers, no vehicles. He was walking. And it says that everyone, there was gospel saturation. Didn't say everybody believed. Right? Again, we can't control whether people believe or not. But they were faithful to go and share, to be witnesses. And then we see that there was the development and deployment of disciples. Now, over a 2-year period of time, it'd be impossible for Paul to be teaching every day in the hall of Tyrannus and yet be the one that's going all over Asia and telling people about the good news. Right? It'd be impossible. If he's teaching for 2 years, it's the disciples that he's teaching and training that are then going out and sharing the good news. And that's what we see with Jesus. He's discipling and training them to go and do what he did. So we see that there's that development. Now, so these first three are mandatory for the church. We are to have good, sound theology and practice of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Second is sharing the gospel everywhere we go, doing our best to give every man, woman, and child an opportunity to hear the good news. And then three, we are to develop and disciple, deploy those who say yes. Not just say, come and, you know, what can we do to get them back again? As pastors or even as believers, we do at times just want to see the church full. But I was convicted once when I thought about how Jesus, when he fed the 4,000 in the Gospel of John, 4,000 men plus women and children. And the next day, knowing that they weren't really committed, the next day he gives them a teaching that says that it's so hard that the crowds left. And then he looked at the disciples, the 12, and he asked them again, what about you? Are you still with me or do you want to go with them? I mean, I was convicted because I thought if I had 4,000 people show up to anything, my question was, how do we get them to stay? How do we get them back? Let's do that again. Instead, Jesus says, no, I want to make sure you're in this. I want to make sure you're not just coming and following because of what else is happening, but because you are committed to me and my Father. So those three things are mandatory. The next three is up to God. It's what we pray God would do. We can see levels of it, but not like we see here. The fourth thing is people were healed and set free. Healed and set free, which we again in the Alliance, right? We believe Jesus Christ is our Savior, our Sanctifier, our Healer, and our coming King. That sanctify and heal, that's heal and set free. So what happens, it says in verse 11 and 12, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, so that extraordinary tells me that this was even beyond what they had seen before. I mean, Luke, who's writing this, had to have seen God do some amazing things. But yet here it says, we were seeing stuff we had never seen. This was extraordinary. So that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched the skin were carried away to sick people, Paul's skin, and their diseases left them. So there was, and evil spirits came out. So they were healed. There were healings and there were extraordinary deliverance. And this led to something miraculous or powerful. There was these seven brothers, and they heard Paul one time drive a demon out of somebody, set somebody free, and he said, in the name of Jesus, right? So that, and then the demon came out. So these seven brothers who were not Jews, I mean, they were not Christians, they were Jews, but not followers of Jesus, they tried to use it, and it worked. They would go up to people and say, in the name of Jesus, of whom Paul preaches, come out. And demons would still come out because there was power, or there is power in the name of Jesus. But one day this demon realized, wait a minute, there's power in that name, but you seven don't have the authority to use it. So basically this is what it says that the demon said. He spoke to them through the man who was possessed. He says, Jesus, I know. Paul, I've heard about. But who are you? And that demon-possessed man beat all seven of those brothers up, and they ran out naked and bleeding out of that house. But this is what happened. Listen to what he said. The demon said, Paul, I've heard of. God was moving so powerfully in Paul's life that he had a reputation in hell. Right? Our desire is that the church would be so alive with God's presence and spirit, that it would have a reputation in the dark places. That they would be like, carry alliance, now stay away from that place. Hey, keep that person away from that church as much as you can, because if they go in there, we know what happens. They get set free. But this is something else that happened. Number five, there was deep and mass repentance when that happened. It says in 18 and 20 of the chapter that when that happened, the name of Jesus was held with even higher reverence and honor. It says that so that now those who believe, those who were now believers, came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all the people. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver, or drachmas. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So let me mention this. Those many people are now coming to accept. It's mass. It's a great number. And some who had already believed but still had junk at home from their past religions in life, now they come and they throw it all and they burn it. Now, maybe you've been to church long enough that either at a youth camp or a women's retreat or a men's retreat, you know how they, at times we get a garbage can, a metal drum, and we write stuff down that we want to just give to the Lord, and we throw it in the fire, you know, like those little symbolic, have you guys ever been a part of something like that, a little campfire, throwing stuff in it, giving it to God? That's not what's happening here. This is massive. It says that the value was 50,000 drachmas, which a drachma or a piece of silver was a day's wages. So if you make minimum wage around $15, let's just say $15 an hour, so that's like on the lower end, minimum wage, 8 hours a day, that would be your daily wage, times 50,000, that'd be today $6 to $7 million, right? $7 million. This is no little bonfire. I mean, this is the whole city coming out and saying, we want to follow Jesus. And again, we you know, if Paul doesn't see Acts 19, if he doesn't keep going after that first journey, if he didn't press on. He wouldn't see it if he didn't press on into the second journey, and if he didn't press on until the third journey. And then the sixth thing that we see, again, it's totally up to God to do this level, but that brings community transformation. It says that right after that, the silversmiths were complaining. In Ephesus was the temple of the goddess Diana, or Artemis. Have you ever heard of the seven wonders of the ancient world? You've heard of that phrase? It's from a Greek writing. In it, he states these six wonders of the ancient world. And after the sixth one, he says, but none of them compare to the temple of the goddess Diana. Right, so this is not just one of them. It is the greatest of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That's where Paul was preaching. And so if it's one of those wonders, if you look up at artistic renderings of what it may have looked like, it's similar to the Lincoln Memorial. It was rectangular with these columns, massive columns all the way around it. It was impressive. So millions of people came, or many people came yearly just to see the temple. So these guys made their little models of the temple. Just like if you go to the Washington Monument, you know, you can buy little Washington monuments and, you know, take them home as souvenirs. Same thing. So all these silversmiths now come and start complaining. Hey, we make good money selling these things, but now nobody's buying them anymore because of what this man has been teaching. In 1996, in a small town in Guatemala, Almolonga, Guatemala, Before this, 20 years before 1996, they had four jails built. Only had 26,000 people in this town. They had four jails. They had 36 bars or taverns. And they say in the morning, there were just people lined up, just passed out drunk. I mean, it was hard. It was only less than 10% of the people even believed in Jesus. But God moved. I won't tell you the whole story, but God moved. And in 1996, they closed the last of the four jails. And of the 36 bars, only three remained open. And over 90% of the population were true, church-going, Bible-believing lovers and followers of Jesus Christ. A total transformation. But when God transformed the city, all of those other businesses closed because there was community transformation. All right, so to close, I want to show you this picture. These are 29 men. I believe the number is 29. Back in around 1914, these 27 men, led by Ernest Shackleton, wanted to cross the Antarctic, wanted to be the first to cross the Antarctic. So they go down and they sign up with Ernest Shackleton to do this. About a month in, they get trapped in the ice. That's the boat already trapped. That's them stranded on a floe of ice. About a month in, January 1915. They were stranded on that floe of ice until April 1916. Stranded in Antarctica for over a year on just a piece of ice. Eventually that ice broke apart and they made it to a secluded island. I think it was called Elephant Island. And then a few of them went on one of the lifeboats to go find help. And it took another 128 days for them to get back and rescue the men that were left on the island. In all, they were stranded for 634 days. Almost 2 years, and not one of the men died. When people have studied this and tried to figure out, they look into the leadership of Ernest Shackleton, and the theory goes that when he put a wanted ad in the paper, this is what he said in the wanted ad. Wanted, men for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition, an event of success. And if that's the case, they believe that the men who signed up for that signed up knowing the challenge that they were getting into. Compare that to most of our announcements in today. You know, you want a chance for advancement, great opportunities, good benefits, right? Come join our team. What if the call to serve Jesus was more like this? Men and women wanted to rescue souls from hell into the arms of their Father. You will face constant criticism and attacks. Earthly recognition, doubtful. Results, uncertain. But welcomed in the glory was an incorruptible crown of righteousness guaranteed. How did Jesus put it? Jesus said, I'm sending you into the world as lambs among wolves. They will hate you because of me. They will hand you over. They will persecute you. Like, he didn't pull any punches. He let them know this is what it's going to take. I showed the teens last week a clip from Captain America, the first one. The one where Captain America is a little tiny skinny kid and he's in boot camp and he's there with these big soldiers and Tommy Lee Jones, who plays the general, comes up and he says, you know, why don't we choose this other soldier? He's big, he's strong, he's fast, he follows orders, he's a soldier. But the doctor says, he's a bully. And Tommy Lee Jones says, you don't win wars with niceness. You win war with guts. And he reaches into the back of the truck and he pulls out a grenade. It's a dummy grenade. He pulls the pin and throws it to the soldiers that are doing their jumping jacks. All the soldiers hide behind trucks and get as far away as they can. But without a second thought, little Steve Rogers, who becomes Captain America, dives on the grenade and says, get back, get back. And the lesson there is that he might have been the smallest one in that group, but he had guts. He had heart. He was willing to jump and on that grenade to save lives. So I asked the teens, and my prayer is for us, you know, do we believe? Can we believe that God can do this? And challenge us. Hey, let's have the guts. Let's believe. Let's give everything to the one who gave everything for us. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, there is so much more to say. You know, I kind of think how you were going up to heaven and said to the disciples, you know, I've got so much more to say. I just don't have time. And I wish I had all day to sit and just unpack this with everyone here this afternoon. But I pray right now, Father, for those that are here, and they may not have all the whys or the hows. The whys we may have, but not, well, how would that look? But we just need to have the readiness, the, okay, Lord, whatever it takes. We want to see and be a part of saturating our community with the good news of Jesus Christ, of loving people well, of seeing hearts and lives and families healed and restored and delivered, and being a part of that story. And Father, I pray that everyone here also realizes that this is not we're not looking for the Captain Americas. We're not looking for the superheroes. We're looking for the team. We're looking for the family. We're looking for the body to say yes together. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name.